Revelation chapter 17. And I know I said 17 in the bulletin, but I'm going to go through most of 18 as well. I'm going to go through it at least twice this morning, but first we'll read it as a means of introduction. So let's give careful and close attention to the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word. It may be symbolic language, but it's God's word, and it has meaning which corresponds with reality, the way things are and the way things will be. So, Revelation chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 10 heads and 7 horns. Other way around. 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the abyss and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come." This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also 7 kings, 5 of whom have fallen, 1 is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an 8th, but belongs to the 7, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns you saw are 10 kings, who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw, where the prostitute is seated, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked, and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose, by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast, until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. And the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as the heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she is herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." And the kings of the earth, who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her, will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like this great city? And they threw their dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste." Rejoice over her, O heaven, you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So, in this way will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence. We found no more." And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. The voice of the bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all who have been slain on the earth. And then briefly in chapter 19, "After this I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever." Let's pray. Almighty God, this is an intense close-up of the judgment on the city of man, and we ask now that you'd give us a sober realization that this is where we live, and that give us insight and wisdom as to how to live in the world that we find ourselves, but also confidence that one day you will make all things right. We pray that you will take what's been prepared and massage it and transform it in such a way that your people are edified, that your lambs and sheep are fed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Revelation, as we've seen numerous times, is about comfort, about encouragement, about exhortations to persevere, about explanations to we, the Church of God, about the forces at work, about the war that we find ourselves in the middle of, God versus the rebellion, and the rebels versus God's people. But he comforts us and encourages us with promises, and just a few of those from Revelation 2 and 3, and others which are scattered throughout the book. Him who overcomes will be a pillar in the temple of God. The one who overcomes will have Christ's name on him, never be blotted from the book of life, be given free access to the tree of life. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. But there are warnings as well. Remember in the first three chapters about the lampstands being taken away, Jesus coming soon in judgment. A warning of those that bear the mark of the beast, his number, his name on their foreheads or on their arms, will be cast into the lake of fire along with the beast. Well, these promises and these warnings are necessary. They're part of the purpose, of fulfilling the purpose of the book, because they strengthen God's people against the temptations which are all around us, temptations to give in, to compromise, to yield to the pressure that's against the church. There's mention of violent force. Antipas, his faithful servant, I can't remember which city it was, but had already died. There were other martyrs who had died at the time when John was writing this. Peter and Paul were probably already gone by the time he'd written this, executed by Rome. Economic pressure. If you don't bear the mark of the beast, you can't buy or sell. And we see even that, not only we see that historically in the cities of Western Asia back at the time of John's writing, but even today we're seeing it beginning to raise its head. And people that refuse to participate in immoral ceremonies are harried and put out of business. And then of course there's the social pressure. Even among Christians, we see sometimes social pressure to conform. But all those things were present in the world in John's day, in the seven churches of Asia. Those things are present in the world today, and even more and more in our own country. You read about chaplains who are finding pressure put on them to become less evangelical. You know, you just see that somebody trying to tell Tom Braithwaite that. You all know Tom, right? He was a retired Navy chaplain at Mount Calvary, and paint his face blue and freedom like Braveheart. But you know, these are bad things. Bad things are pressure to violent force, economic pressure, social pressure. But here's the point. I think that the most insidious and dangerous thing we face, the church faces in the world today, is not the threat of punishment. Not the threat of bad consequences, but the allurement, the temptation, the idea that of I'll get something good if I go along. This idea of the materialistic world that we live in is very tempting, and it's very easy for Christians to become swayed by false teachers who promise ease and contentment. And again, it's not just now, it's all throughout history. In Thyatira, back in Revelation 2, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality, which may be explicitly that, but may also be idolatry, eating of food sacrificed to idols. Laodicea, especially, recognizes that's describing the church in North America today, lukewarm. You say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. See, the church in the world today is under pressure in all different facets of life. In North Korea, you're put in a concentration camp if they find out you're a Christian. In some of the more militant Muslim countries, you're very likely to be brutally assaulted, perhaps murdered. Your church might be burned. In parts of Western Europe, there's economic pressure, as well as in the Muslim countries. But where we are, there's this pressure to just go along to get along, and then you'll be rewarded if you do. You know, maybe a professor would get tenure. Maybe a fellow might say, okay, we'll put you back on the list for government contracts. Maybe just the idea that if you, you know, just be a nicer person, God's going to bless you. And let's push that old morality stuff and the law to one side, and things will be better for you. That's a temptation, and we're easily, the idea of simply being so sated with material prosperity that we just forget the Lord. Yeah, I'm rich. I've acquired wealth. I don't need a thing. Well, this morning we're starting another section of Revelation, chapter 17, 18, and 19. The previous cycles of visions dealt with the dragon and the beast from the sea and his prophet, the beast from the earth. The dragon is Satan, his minions, the beast from the sea, the beast from the earth. Remember, the beast from the sea seems to be a world order, world government, and particularly Rome. It fits very nicely with some of the historical data. Yet, and the second beast is the imperial cult of emperor worship. But it's not just Rome. Rome is disappeared, right? Well, but there have been successors and daughters of Rome who are still with us today. This morning, we deal specifically with Babylon. She's mentioned twice in earlier visions, but now we have the vision about Babylon explicitly. And that's why I began with a prophecy about Babylon, a little historical review on Babylon being modern-day Iraq, where and that was one of the major player, ancient Middle Eastern empires. You had the Assyrians. They were destroyed by the Babylonians. The Babylonians were destroyed by the Persians, who are the Iranians. Descendants, forebears. But anyway, the Assyrians took away the 10 northern tribes of Israel in response, in judgment on their idolatry. The southern tribes of Israel, Judah and Benjamin, remained faithful, more or less, and they certainly were loyal to the line of David. I think it may still be the longest dynasty, father to son of kings, in history of Israel, several hundred years. But eventually they too succumbed to the temptations of the nations around them and became idolizers and so forth, and they were carried away by Babylon. Babylonians came in under Nebuchadnezzar, two or three attacks over the span of about 15 years. And at the end, they came in, destroyed Jerusalem, burned the temple to the ground, and carried off a large number of the Jews off to exile in Babylon. Now, so that's the name Babylon throughout history, is that empire. But here we find it being brought back in Revelation. We say, well, how does all this tie in? Well, again, it's time for me to cite all my professors were good, but one in particular, Palmer Robertson, always said, don't be afraid to say, I don't know. And as we look through, chapter 17 and 18 here again, there's going to be some stuff here that just seems, I don't quite see how all that fits in here. What are those references to? And there's books and books. I could at least stack this books this high on my desk right now that have people analyzing all these things. And you ask this guy, he says, I know exactly what it is. But this guy says, he knows exactly what it is, but it's different. So you're not quite sure how to interpret that. But anyway, as we come near the end of the book, remember we talk about this being progressive parallelism. You have these cycles of visions, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. But as they get farther towards the book, the visions of the end time become more explicit, more intense, and more, well, I wouldn't say weird, but just kind of difficult language. And I think also, using the metaphor of the instant replay cameras out in the booth at the football game, now we're not just watching a replay of the same play on this camera, and then we're watching it on this camera. Now we're watching a replay of the same play at the same time from different angles. So it gets a little complicated, I think. But again, recall who the Babylonians were and so forth. And I mentioned a couple weeks ago that Babylon apparently was used among Christians as a code name for Rome. Peter, who did not write his letter from Babylon, says at the end of 1 Peter, she who is in Babylon greets you. Well, that's probably somebody who's with him, either the church there or possibly Peter's wife. Anyway, Rome is the first beast explicitly, but the reference, because you can tie in, and we'll see more tie-ins here in this, but the the government of Rome is the first beast, but the reference then is it's to all our successors. And so it applies not just to the milieu of John at the time he was writing, but to everyone in every age, which is what we said all along, that this book is not just for the people of the seven churches, and it's not just for people in the distant future. It's for the church throughout this present age. Okay, so again, we've talked about Augustine and his book, The City of God, and as contrasted with The City of Man. Well, the city of man is what is in view in these chapters here. It's the human civilization. It's the place we live. It's where, according to Jesus, the church at Pergamum, talking about them, is that you live where Satan has his throne. It wasn't just in Pergamum. It was Laodicea and all the other churches, all the other places, and everywhere else in this world. Satan has his throne. A couple other things as we look at the text. Remember, the common Old Testament metaphor for idolatry is what? Adultery, sexual immorality. That is what's in view here, more than just the debauchery that went on in ancient Babylon and ancient Rome and is going on in our culture today. But that's just one aspect of betrayal of our Creator, rebellion against Him. Babylon is styled as the great prostitute, the seductress. If you ever read the book of Proverbs recently, you'll know all the warnings to the young man about, as you go down the street, the woman will come out and try to draw you into her boudoir and seduce you. This is Babylon, and the contrast here in Revelation is with the church that we'll see in chapter 21, the bride of Christ, who's all dressed in white and is pure. The harlot Babylon is given the cup of wrath to drink, and that ties in again with the grapes of wrath that we saw, the winepress of God a couple of weeks ago. The harlot has made the world drunk with the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, leading people astray. The city's influence. So let's take a quick run through the text again. If you've still got your Bible open, you can follow along. But 17:1, one of the angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute seated on many waters, with whom the kings of earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." This is a reference to idolatry and the seductive influence of the cities in which we live. And the city doesn't have to be New York or Rome or London or something like that. We're talking about the city, meaning the conglomeration of humanity. You can live in the city of man out in the middle of Susan Moore just as well as you can in Clay or in Trustville or in Birmingham. Thyatira tolerates the false teacher, Jezebel. Laodiceans are in love with wealth and success. Okay, verse 3. Carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I see a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. So the woman is sitting on the first beast. This is all visionary language now. He's seeing these things, but they have some kind of correlation to reality. All right? See a woman seated on the scarlet beast. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. Now, in that day and age, the woman in scarlet and purple, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, walking down the street, what is she? She's a prostitute, right? holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. Okay, so here's this prostitute seated on the beast. So there's some association between the first beast, remember the seven heads and ten horns, and this woman. And on her forehead is written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and earth's abomination. So here's John trying to figure all this out. And the woman is drunk. And he knows somehow in the vision that she's drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So you see how the effect of the prostitutes, the allurement there, is the allure of affluence can go hand in hand with the threat of force. The beast is the one that forces people to worship him. The woman is the one who entices people to worship him. And when I saw her, I marveled greatly. The angel said, "Why do you marvel?" I love these questions like that. Like, don't you get it? It's like, well, no, I don't get it. And then they explain the mystery, and the explanation is just as obtuse. But this is the way God wants it to be in his word, in this particular book, and for us to think about, to look at these visual parables, and try to get the big picture. I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast she saw was and is not and is about to rise from the abyss and go to destruction. Okay, now that just mirrors the description of what we saw back in chapter 12 or 13. And then 12. You get it. The idea of it's a counterfeit of Christ, you know, had a wound that seemed fatal and yet came back to life. Could have tied in with the Emperor Nero. Some people did. There was a popular myth at that time about Nero, who had committed suicide, hadn't really killed himself, but was raising an army to come back and take his position in Rome again. The beast wows all the dwellers on earth who are unbelievers. This calls for a mind with wisdom, verse 9. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Now here is a clear tie-in with Rome. Because you think of a city on seven hills, in that day and time, and even to this day, people who studied classics would know that the city on seven hills is Rome. But then he goes on with some other things which are less clear. There are also seven, the hills are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. Maybe they've already kicked by the time of John. One is, the other is not yet to come. People have all sorts of dissertations and written about this, trying to tie them in with Titus and other Roman emperors and so forth. But and they very well may be in that day and time, but the picture of the vision is for the church in all ages, and it's about the intensity and the power of the city of man throughout the ages. And take verse 11. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. I don't get that at all. And the ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received their power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. Again, who those kings are, or when they come to power, it's clear that it's a short period of time they have this authority, but they are one mind, they're willing, and they hand their power over to the authority of the beast. So that there is this, of the city of God and its rulers, the city of man and its rulers, they are of one mind with the beast. Okay? But then verse 14 ties it all together. They will make war on the Lamb. And whether that refers to the whole age or just that bit at the end of chapter 16 and 19, don't know. But this is the bottom line. The Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. That's what matters. But then more about Babylon. And the angel said, verse 15, the waters you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. So this woman, this harlot, has got influence. She's sitting upon all the peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. So the city of man has a universal application. Do you see where I'm going with that? That it's not just ancient Babylon. It's not just Rome. It's not just New Orleans. It's not just San Francisco. It's not just New York. But then get this, verse 16, and the ten horns you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. See, the powers turn on the city. Why? Because God has put it in their hearts to carry out His purpose. This is part of the judgment. It's just like the Assyrians being raised up by God to bring judgment upon Israel. God has put it in His heart to carry out His purpose. Satan's kingdom is divided against itself at the end. Right now, it's not. Jesus says the kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. He's saying that I'm not in league with the demons. That was in one of the Gospels. But at the end, it will become divided. They'll gnaw, turn on each other and gnaw one another. Rome, the city of Rome, ancient Rome, was taxed by the nations who benefited from her trade and rule. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Okay, one commentator said, well, put it this well, that the city, the great city is civilized man, civilized in quotations, civilized man in organized community. That's the city of man. Chapter 18 then goes on into the wrath of God being poured out upon Babylon. Fallen is Babylon the Great. Verse 3, all nations have drunk the wine of the passion for sexual immorality. So that the city of man has somehow seduced the nations. They're willing. Don't get me wrong. They're not victims here. The merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. she glorified herself, lived in luxury. The merchants of the earth will mourn for her. And you go on and on with this about the economic effects of the fall of Babylon. The kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Now, I believe all of this calamity and all this collapse happens. I mean, sure, there are rises and falls in economics even in our day, but I think this is all going to come in a huge cataclysmic event at the end. And before they have much time to lament the destruction of the city of man, they also will be brought to judgment. But they threw dust on their heads and wept and mourned, crying out. A single hour she's been laid waste. In her, the city of man, the Babylon, the great prostitute, in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who've been slain on the earth. Now that's clearly symbolic to say all who've been slain on the earth, whether it's speaking of the church, and I think it is, the martyrs of the church. It's not done to refer just to one locality. It refers to the totality of human civilization. So, what does this? How do we apply this to ourselves? Well, the warnings and the promises are still just as poignant as they were in chapters 2 and 3. This description of Babylon is so uncannily like the world we live in today, isn't it? The materialistic world we live in is just like it was in Rome, only we're bigger, faster, more luxuriant. We've got electricity, we've got microprocessors to make everything go more smoothly. We can do more, but it's the same kind of temptations. And it's tempting for us as we Christians to look at life in this world. Well, these material things are blessings, aren't they? Isn't it good to have vaccinations for polio, or good to have micro manipulators so surgeons can do operations now without cutting you wide open, and marvelous things that you can do with non-invasive, whatever it is you do, looking inside. Those are good things. So our calling here, and the warning is, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins. Our calling is that we have to live in this city, but not be a part of it, to be in the world, but not of it. Remember when the exiles were carried to where? To Babylon. And what was the message from Jeremiah to them? Settle down, build houses, work, pray for the city, and so forth. But there's still also the promise of return from exile. So we do our best to be salt and light in this decaying, putrid society we live in, and trying to preach the gospel and all of that. But we have to, as we're thankful for the things we enjoy, don't let them become our masters. See, that's why I'm saying it's harder for, I think it might actually be harder to be a Christian here than it is in North Korea. Now, that may sound a little arrogant. But at least they know what the penalties are, and they know, and they see that it's all cut and dried. Here, it's very insidious. And you could just it's like being having somebody come at you with a knife, as opposed to somebody trying to poison you with poison gas. And we live in a place with poison gas. We'd be thankful for the things we enjoy, but don't let them master us. To enjoy the good things God gives us, but not let them not hold on too tight. I remember it stuck in my mind, Stephen telling me about something that you all had borrowed, a boat or something, and something happened to it, and the fellow that owned it said, oh, don't worry, it's all going to burn up anyway. Get it? It's a beautiful thing, it's something to be enjoyed, but, you know, if something happens to it, it's all going to burn up anyway. We may live in a beautiful house one day and have to live in a small house the next day. It's okay. It should be okay. It's all going to burn up anyway. Let's just make sure we don't burn up with it. That's the point. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins. So we're back to the same message. They'll make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. We face formidable enemies, frightening enemies, insidious enemies. But remember that he who's in us is greater than he who's in the world. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, it is so hard to be a Christian in this world. So many temptations and so many things would draw us away. And yet at the same time, it's so easy if we will just trust in you, exercise the ordinary means of grace, read your word, pray, and we know that you will strengthen us, and you will not allow any temptation to come upon us, which is too strong for us. And so it is it's with these kind of position of paradox that we come before you asking that you'd strengthen us and make us Christ-like in everything that we do, say, or think. And haste the return of our Lord. That's a selfish prayer, but we do haste it the day that you'll see you glorified. We also ask you to delay until all of your people are gathered in. But your timing is just right. We wait patiently. In Jesus' name, amen.